Father in heaven, we rejoice again to find ourselves this morning as the recipients of your grace. We stand amazed, Father, to realize that we are your guests on this earth. We need to develop the understanding that you are our heavenly host. We need to have that attitude of David that recognizes that you prepare for us a banquet table each and every day. The understanding of the prophet Jeremiah, even in times of chaos and confusion and the conquering of his nation. And yet, Father, he realized that every morning the rising of the sun is a reminder of your immutability, the fact that you never change, circumstances change, conditions change, but you remain the same. Father, your attitude to us is always an attitude of love. Your desire is always to deal with us in grace. But we realize that we have to choose to take advantage of what you provide. This morning we have the opportunity to assemble around the banquet table of your word, and it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life. We ask you to nourish our souls, strengthen the inner man, bring us along in spiritual growth toward greater maturity and reflection of the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this privilege. We pray that we'll use it to its absolute maximum potential. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gavin?
First Corinthians 15:50-58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself in the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Just for your information, while you're turning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a fellow who's coming to do some special studies. His name is Phil Presh. He's going to be with us on Tuesday the 19th of June through Thursday the 21st of June. Just give you a quick rundown of what he's going to do on Tuesday the 19th at Crossroad Bible Church at Beckenham, 7:30. He's going to teach on 3 John, verse 2, the real gospel of health and wealth. This is, of course, one of the verses that the health and prosperity people use to say that no Christian should ever be sick and that God wants all of us to be rich. Some of us are doing something really wrong if that's the case, but at any rate, he's going to teach on the real gospel of health and wealth. On Wednesday, the 20th of June, he'll be with the Safety Bay group. Most of you know we've got 5 different groups now down in the Rockingham Safety Bay area. We're going to try to pull all of them together, and he'll be teaching on when all else fails. Sounds interesting. Thursday, the 21st of June, he'll be here, and he's going to teach on Paul the Jewish Rabbi. So he'll look at the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of some of his training as a Pharisee, and should be quite interesting. I've also asked Phil if he would come down and provide music for us next Sunday night, so you might want to come and join us. might not be, as far as the class goes, quite as spectacular. Last Sunday night we went through the entire Bible. We went from Genesis through Revelation in two sessions. You can get that on tape if you'd like. This is not a Reader's Digest condensed version. This is not for those who would like to know all there is to know in the Bible in a couple of hours. But what it is designed to do is to give a consistent picture of the theme of Scripture all the way through. That's part of our study in the Emmaus Walk, where we're going through the entire Bible. Very interesting. I've been given some clippings from the paper. It's very strange how, no matter how much people try, they can't get away from the authority of Scripture. And the more they say that Scripture is irrelevant, the more they say that it doesn't matter, the more they're really proving that no matter how much they try, they can't get away from it, because you don't spend a lot of time and effort trying to disprove something that's irrelevant. You simply ignore it. But the Bible can't be ignored. Here's one article which is, I think, the final in a long list of tragedies for the United States of America, which is committing spiritual suicide. The United States Supreme Court has said that no Ten Commandments are to be displayed on public grounds or public property. So that's the U.S. has been in a spiritual slide really since 1963, when the Supreme Court ordered prayer out of the schools, and then it wasn't long after that that they ordered Scripture out of the schools, and now they're continuing their apostate spiritual suicide. At the same time, science has proved through DNA that all human beings came from Eve. Isn't that amazing? Science is proving Scripture while the Supreme Court's throwing Scripture out. They say that 33 daughters of Eve, you can trace your DNA back and find out which clan you belong to. So if you're interested in finding out, there's an internet address there. Here's a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Joshua Aronson. Just one little quote: considering the issue of homosexuality, I've concluded that I have absolutely no idea whether God considers homosexuality a sin. Gee, I wonder why the guy just doesn't read the Old Testament scriptures. You see, when we have spiritual leaders, or I hesitate to even call them spiritual leaders, when we have religious leaders who are making statements like that, and they're coming from all branches now, of course, because in the whole ecumenical idea, the only way we can get all religious leaders together is if they're all apostate, and that makes it real simple. And you know, whether they come from the Jewish branch or whether they come from any other branch, well, you know, Peter Carnley's a good example. What they're saying in essence is that the Scripture has no guidance for life. And in essence, they are saying that it is irrelevant. It's very clear what the Bible says, but what they're declaring is that their stand is not built on the Bible, and it can't be, because it would prove them all wrong. So you don't want to be proved wrong, you just simply set it aside. However, our subject this morning has a little bit different turn to it, and that is, we left off last week with Lazarus being raised from the grave, and I hope that I convinced you that that was not a wonderful thing from Lazarus' point of view. Neither would it be for you, from your point of view, if you had passed on into glory. The raising of a believer, as in the case of Lazarus, would only be a real downer to come back into this world of sorrow and suffering. I might just point out, some of you may get the Southeast Christian Witness. I'm going to cancel my subscription. The article in the recent one tells of a Buddhist monk who died and went to hell, and he saw Buddha there, and he saw Goliath walking around with a shield and a sword, and he met the king of hell and had a conversation with him, and then he started on the path to heaven. He converted in hell, and Peter told him that he had to go back and tell everyone that Buddha was wrong, and so on and so forth, and this is all supposed to be true. And the guy supposedly has riled the Burmese authorities so that they're looking for him, and he's now in hiding. Now, never mind all the other inconsistencies with Scripture, I don't think that Goliath was able to take his shield and sword into hell with him. He says Goliath was 22 feet tall. He wasn't. He was somewhere between 9 and 11. You know, it all sounds good and Christians jump on this kind of thing, but what they don't realize is that they're opening the floodgates to more insanity. And at the end of the article was a little invitation, if you have a miracle that's happened in your life, please write in and we'll put it in here. And I've had enough of that kind of stuff, so I'm canceling my subscription. But in addition to all of the other absurdities is the fact that here's a guy who supposedly was given life by God to tell a message, and he's hiding from the authorities. Sounds a little bit strange to me. You know, when the authorities beat the apostles, they went out boldly declaring the very next day they were commanded, do not give this message. Next day, where were they? They were in the temple giving the message. And the same with the Apostle Paul. So there's just no end to the gullibility of Christianity today, and the reason is because Christians following their religious leaders refuse to stick to the Word of God. Just stick to the Scripture. That is the authority, that is the guide, that is the rule. And Paul says, peace to all who walk according to this rule. And that's the rule. That's the ruler. That's Scripture. You know, we can't take this little ruler that I have up here, this little measuring stick, and we can't say, well, you know, I don't really like centimeters being the size that they are. I think all of us should have a different one. You know, we should express our creativity. We should all be able to have a different size centimeter. And, you know, I don't really think that we should weigh things all the same. We should all be able to, you know, just do our own thing in weights and measures. And, you know, if I climb on an airplane and I've paid for a ticket to go to L.A., maybe the pilot will say, I think today we'll go someplace else. We want absolutes. And we recognize that absolutes are necessary, and yet the greatest absolute is in the Word of God. And we need to stick to it. Well, we're going to move from the raising of Lazarus. And by the way, Lazarus never wrote a book. He didn't say, this is what I saw while I was there. Come and hear. You know, every person brought back, and there are a few. Samuel was brought up in the Old Testament. Lazarus is raised in the New Testament. The son of the widow of Nain was raised. Both Paul and John were given visions or caught up into the presence of the Lord. Not one of them was allowed to say anything about what they experienced. Not one. So I'm very, very skeptical about people who come up with these crazy stories. At any rate, Lazarus provides us an opportunity to study the rapture of the church. Because I told you last time, and I kind of left you hanging, there are seven parallels in the story of the raising of Lazarus with the rapture of the church. But in the event that you have any areas of confusion about the rapture and what the Bible teaches about it, what it says about it, we have to cover the rapture first so that you'll see the relationship of the seven parallels. So next Sunday morning, we'll get to the seven ways that the raising of Lazarus illustrates the rapture of the church. Today, we have to study the rapture of the church. Very important doctrine. And by the way, it's a doctrine of the Word that's being thrown out along with other things. This is what Paul calls in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope of the believer. There are three ways in which that hope is described. It's called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. It's called the living hope in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the first couple of verses. John calls it in 1 John 3:3, the purifying hope. So the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, the hope of the rapture of the church, is a powerful, powerful teaching. And it's a teaching that impacts our souls in such a way that it literally transforms not only our lives, but it transforms our attitude to life. And it's important that we live in light of the blessed hope, that we live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul said that God has a special reward for those who live expectantly anticipating His return. It's called the crown of righteousness. Now, there are five different crowns in the New Testament spoken of. Possibly there are many more, but those are the ones that are revealed to us. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to lay up anything I can lay up in heaven. And there are some of those crowns that may or may not be available to you, and we've studied them in the past, but this one's available to you, and it's called the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness, Paul says, will be given by the righteous judge, not only to him, but to everyone who loves his appearing. And that means to live expectantly. That means to live in light of eternity. And it as I said, transforms our attitude to life. When we look at things in light of the infinite, when we look at things in light of the eternal, things that fluster us, things that create problems for us, sickness, illness, hardship, adversity, even death, suddenly takes on an entirely different perspective. So we turn to John chapter 14 because if we're going to look at the rapture of the church, we have to look at, first of all, the promise. And the promise comes from Jesus Christ. Now, I hate to differ with such an eminent individual as Peter Carnley, but he says nowhere did Jesus say he was coming back. Dr. Shepherd, of course, joined him in this. I'm glad I don't have their kind of doctorate. They certainly didn't get it from Scripture. They certainly didn't get it from the Word of God. To say that nowhere did Jesus ever say he was coming back, well, they never read John 14. Let's look at what our Lord has to say in the first four verses. I want you to notice how it begins. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, you know as well as I do that chapter and verse divisions have been added to the original Scripture. And oftentimes, they interfere with our understanding of context. And the context here is that Peter has just said at the end of the last chapter, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, I don't know if those words came back to Peter after his denial, but there's certainly a challenge to you and I to realize that the Lord knows the failures that are going to be in your life before they ever happen. He knew them in eternity past. He knew them when He called you, when He gave you eternal life. He knew every sin you'd commit after salvation. And because of God's omniscience, because of the fact that He knows the end from the beginning, He was able to bundle up all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to pour those sins out and judge those sins on Jesus Christ at the cross. And therefore, immediately after telling Peter of the great fall that he was about to enter into, he gives him words of comfort and encouragement. Now, this doesn't make light of sin. People often say, well, you're making light of sin. When you emphasize grace, there's surely to be someone who's going to jump up and say, oh, you're making light of sin. There are people and there are circles of Christianity that love to run around, and to them, sin is the big bogeyman, and they are constantly vigilant to sin, and if you happen to look like you might be enjoying life, they're sure that you've got to be sinning somehow, because to them, life is not enjoyable. Life is a miserable existence under a heavy burden that they're constantly adding to. They have a very Pharisaical attitude to life. Jesus Christ made light of sin because He bore it. Come to me, you who are heavy laden. With what? With your sins, with your guilt, with your shame. What's He do? He takes the load off. And so when we understand grace and when we understand what God has done for us, you can't even effectively deal with sin until you first of all realize that it's not yours to deal with. It's been dealt with. And if there's sin in your life right now, the only way you're going to deal with it is not by magnifying it and not by making it look more impossible. It's not by looking at the Goliath that you face and magnifying his size and strength. It's going to come by realizing he's conquered. He's defeated. And it's only in faith on what Christ has done that you and I can do anything about the problems in our life. So let not your heart be troubled. And I don't know if you may be troubled, but being human beings and living in a world that's filled with problems, I would suggest that probably some or many, maybe all, have come here this morning with troubles. And I want you to know that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ for you today, as it is every day, is let not your heart be troubled. I want you to notice the word let. It's your choice. You can be troubled if you want to. You can carry your burdens if you want to. You can be under a weight if you want to, but you don't have to. How can you overcome the fears and the frustrations of life? Well, you just have to simply believe what Jesus Christ is saying. And the moment you believe, you'll find the weight of your burden slipping away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, these words take on an even greater significance when we relate them to what's just happened in the warning to Peter, because Jesus Christ here is assuring Peter, and by that, assuring each and every one of us, that there is no sin you'll ever commit that is going to lose the salvation which he bought for you. He's not telling Peter here that he's on probation. He's telling him that he has salvation. And this is, by the way, one of the I Am passages. Of course, down in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I am is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And based on his deity, based on his authority, based on his omnipotence and his power, he's telling us what he's going to do. And what is he going to do? Well, let's just look at it. First of all, as I've emphasized, there is here a basis for comfort in any trial. Let not your heart be troubled. We have the word terasso in the present passive imperative. The word terasso means to be agitated. It means to be filled with anxiety. It means to be burdened. It has all kinds of connotations. And the present tense indicates that this is a condition inconsistent with faith. Literally, when you have the present with a negative imperative, it's saying stop doing what you're doing. Stop being burdened. Stop being agitated. Stop being filled with anxiety. Stop. And of course, the passive is emphasizing the fact that you and I have to receive the solution. And the solution, of course, is in faith. Let not your heart be troubled. What's the counterpart? What's the key to victory? Believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. And the present active imperative counteracts the present passive imperative. And in essence, what it's saying is this. Here's what you're doing. You're living troubled. You're under a weight. You're under a burden. And he says, stop. How do you stop? You have to lay aside the burden and let faith take its place. Faith conquers fear. Faith conquers anxiety. Faith conquers all of the afflictions of living in a troubled world. And so he says, believe and let faith conquer fear. Not only is it a basis for comfort, but it's a promise of an eternal home. He says, I'm going to prepare. Now this is a marvelous word because the word is hetoimazo. And hetoimazo is a word that means I am going to personally furnish for you. Hetoimazo is the idea of preparation. It has the idea of furnishing. But I want you to notice that he says, I am going to furnish a place for you. Now, if you love someone and you're going to furnish a place for them, you furnish it with them in mind. Your eternal home is furnished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority, and he's going to furnish it with you in mind. And when you walk into your heavenly mansion, you are going to be absolutely dumbfounded at how many little touches of affection, how many little touches of attention, and how many things the Lord included that you maybe thought no one ever knew, or maybe you thought no one ever cared, but it's going to be there for you. And I like to just imagine sometimes what things the Lord might think of that I'm going to like in my hut or my cabin or whatever it is I end up with. But whatever it is, it's going to be an absolute mansion. The poorest believer, the least saint in heaven, is going to be living richer than the greatest king and the greatest ruler that the world has ever known. So I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I want you to notice there's a purpose in the preparation. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I'd have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, and I am going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, the coming again, of course, anticipates the rapture of the church, and what he says here is very important. He says, I will come. We'll just put it up here. We'll put the word coming. Jesus Christ is coming, and what's going to happen at his coming? He says, I will receive. And that's a very important word because it lays the foundation for the teaching of the rapture of the church. The word to receive here is the word paralambano. Now, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, is simply the word to receive. Para is the preposition that strengthens it. But para adds a little bit of force to it, because para is a preposition of proximity. It means beside. And so we could translate this, I will receive you to my side. I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to receive you. But it doesn't stop there, because the future indicative, indicating what is certainly going to happen and without question going to happen in the future, is followed with another preposition, pros. And pros is the preposition that means face to face. So not only am I going to receive you, I'm going to receive you to my side. I'm going to receive you face to face. And then we have the personal pronoun, myself. So it's very, very strong. I'm coming. I'll receive you. I'll receive you by my side. I'll receive you face to face with myself. The rapture of the church is going to be a personal experience like you've never, ever had in your entire life. And it's going to be the beginning of astounding and amazing and thrilling experiences that are never, ever going to end. It's absolutely magnificent to study about the rapture of the church, and it's actually the doctrine that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the language here, of course, anticipates our departure. If he's going to come and receive, the word receive implies that we have to go out to him. Here's one of the little points that we'll see in the parallels with the raising of Lazarus, because you'll remember that Martha and Mary went out to meet him. And we will meet him in the air. And Lazarus went out to meet him. He was called up from the tomb. They went out from their house. He was dead. They were living. But the living and the dead go out to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see more about that next time. However, there's a figure here that you and I need to orient to so that we understand the setting of the saying. Remember that when we study Scripture, the chief rule is context. We've already looked at the immediate context of the warning of Peter's failure. That gives us a deeper understanding of what he's saying. But in addition to the scriptural context, and in addition to the grammatical context, which we've looked at, the words, the verbs, the prepositions, and so on, there's also a historical context. And as I tell our Bible students in the Bible Institute, you have to study Scripture from several different angles. You have to be like an investigator. You look at it from the standpoint of grammar, and you look at it from the standpoint of systematic theology, and you look at it from the standpoint of doctrinal consistency, but you also have to look at it from the standpoint of history. What does that mean? That means that we have to understand the culture of the time. Because Jesus says here, where I go you know, and the way you know. Now, they didn't know because they weren't thinking about what he was saying. But I want to put it in terms so that you'll understand the statement that he's making. Jot down five things about the declaration of the Lord regarding his departure and his coming. First of all, the language he's using is a figure the disciples should have known, because it is marriage terminology. He is talking here in terms of a marriage. He's using marriage terminology. Remember that in the ancient world, the marriage was arranged by the father through a friend. God the Father has arranged our wedding to the Lord Jesus Christ through a friend of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. So we have marriage terminology. Secondly, we need to realize that in ancient times, the proposal consisted of a meal. And that meal was bread and wine. The way that a young man in the ancient world would propose to a young lady, it was all arranged, and of course, she was aware of what was going on. Her father and the groom's father, working through the friend of the bridegroom, would arrange a meal. And this meal was where she would officially give consent or rejection. Now, that wasn't always considered by the parents. The father of the bride might just say, look, you're going to marry this guy whether you like it or not. And he had the authority to do that. But you'll remember in the beautiful story in Genesis chapter 24, where the unnamed servant of Abraham goes to prepare and to find a bride for Isaac, and it's a beautiful picture of what goes on here. You'll remember that this unnamed servant, who by the way is a picture of the Holy Spirit, goes to the house of Rachel, and he speaks to her brother, then he speaks to her father, and he makes the proposal, and so on and so forth. And you'll remember that they ask her, "Are you willing?" They were very thoughtful and very considerate, but as I said, in the ancient world this didn't always happen. What we see here is a very important principle, and that is wherever there is faith, wherever the Word of God reigns, people are thoughtful and considerate of the feelings of other people. Parents are more gracious and more gentle to their children. Children are more respectful and submissive to their parents. I find often complaining about their children, and yet, you know, that's like a woman going into the kitchen and preparing a meal and then saying, "You know, this meal stinks. I can't believe that this meal is so horrible." Well, who's to blame? Who put the ingredients together? And so parents raise their children from infancy to their teenage years without guidance, without direction, without authority, without example, and then all of a sudden their kids are running wild and they're saying, "What's the matter with kids these days?" I remember when Nan and I went to our first church. I was just 26 when I took my first church. And we had little Carson, was just a little fat toddler waddling around. And then along came Will, and then along came Katie. And people were just saying, you know, we'd talk about how much we enjoyed our children. And they were all saying, "Oh, you just wait until they're teenagers. Oh, you'll know what it's really like to pay the dues of being a parent then." And I said, "I hope you're around when my kids are teenagers." Now, we've gone through the experience of their bad decisions and so on and so forth, but you just rely on the principle. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And if you have to, have the courage to stand on your convictions and say, you either obey the rules of the house or you get out of the house. And our oldest decided he didn't like the rules of the house, and I gave him an ultimatum. Obey the rules of the house or leave. And at 15, he left. But he came back, and he came back with pretty strong conviction over the course of time. At any rate, I've gotten completely off course here. Don't ask me what the rabbit trails are for. People assure me that when I go off on rabbit trails, it always has a purpose. So I'm sure that the Lord had something to say through it. So the proposal was made. Now the next thing we need to understand is that in the proposal, the young man would break bread and he'd offer it to the woman. And if she took that bread, in essence, she was saying, "I'm willing to bear with you the highs and the lows of life." Broken bread is a picture of life. They didn't cut their bread because life doesn't come nicely cut. It has rough edges, and so the broken bread represents that. Then he would offer to her the cup, and that was where she would really seal her willingness to accept this young man as her husband. She would drink the wine, they would drink the wine together, and then the young man would depart. And what would he say? "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus Christ is using here wedding terminology. He would then leave, and he would go to prepare the place. He's saying, "I go, but I will return." This was his promise. We use engagement ring. They used a promise. And the promise was, "I'm going, but I'll come back." And when would he come back? He would come back when he had prepared a place for his bride. Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24 another well-known wedding thing of the time, Matthew 24 and verse 36. You'll remember that he told the disciples, "No man knows the day or the hour but the Father." Where did that come from? That came from the whole marriage scenario. The young man would go to prepare a home for his bride. That was his responsibility. They believed in responsibility back in those days. Not like with Nan and I. When we got married, I had $160 in my pocket. We jumped on a couple of horses and headed off into the mountains for 3 months. And we ran out of money, and we scrounged our way, and we learned how to get by, and we ended up throwing away about 90% of what we were carrying until we were down to almost nothing, and we found out how to just get by. And that was a great time. I'd recommend it to anybody. That's not the way they did it. He had to prepare a house. I imagine a lot less marriages would take place if we followed this rule. Now, as he prepared the house, you have to understand, the bride is waiting, but she doesn't know when he's going to come. And to a young bride, waiting, it's going to seem like a long time. It may take him a year. It may take five. She's waiting, waiting, waiting. When's he coming? Why is he delaying? But you see, the longer the time that he was away, what did that imply? The better the house is going to be. Right? Jesus Christ made the world that you and I see, the natural world, in 6 days. He's been preparing our heavenly home for 2,000 years. Now, when the young man's friends would come along and say, "Hey, Zacharias, congratulations, I hear you're getting married. I see you preparing your bride's home. When is the wonderful day?" He would answer, "No man knows but the Father." Why? Because until the Father gave approval to the house that he was preparing and said, "It's finished, it's good enough," he couldn't go. All right? So the bride, meanwhile, waits. She waits eagerly. She waits with much anticipation. And as she's waiting, she is ready to depart. She had her wedding gown. She had her little bag or whatever she has packed. She's ready to go so that on the instant that she hears his voice, whatever situation it is, and by the way, it was usually the worst possible hour of the day, she grabs up her little satchel or her little bag that she has ready, and she runs out to meet him. And that's why we are to be dressed in readiness. We are to be waiting, anticipating, but ready to depart. So she awaits his return, prepared to depart at any hour. And the last point here is that when the bridegroom arrives, he would generally come at a late hour. When you think not. He'd usually wait until the wee hours of the morning, and when he came, he would come with a company. He'd come with all his friends. And the friend of the bridegroom would give a shout. They would blow a trumpet, and the girl, knowing that it was the hour, grabs up her satchel and runs out of the house. And they even used to go through sort of a mockery of the family trying to hold her back. And the brothers, of course, would try to stand in her way and not let her go. But she was going because her hour had come. And when she went out to meet him, they would then return to the place that he had prepared, and they would have the wedding feast, which generally lasted for a week. Now, I want you to think of something very special here. John wrote his gospel as a gospel of signs. And he says, "Many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." And what was the first of the seven signs? The raising of Lazarus being the last and the greatest, the most magnificent. But what was the first sign? It was the turning of water into wine. And where was it? It was at a wedding in Cana. And that young couple, obviously very poor, or they wouldn't have run out of wine. That young couple had gone through the whole situation of what we're describing here, and now we come to the end of the story, and we have Jesus using marriage terminology and wedding terminology to prepare his bride for his coming. "I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm coming again." And that's why he says in verse 4, "Where I go, you know." He uses here the third of the Greek words for knowledge, oida. And oida is a word that means full and complete understanding. It goes beyond perception, that's gnosis. It goes beyond practical or experiential knowledge, that's epinosis. Oida means you've heard it, you've seen it, you've done it, you've experienced it. It's actually ingrained into the fiber of your being. It is part of you, and you know it. But then they turn around and they say, "Lord, we don't know," in verse 5. And that's only because he's not oriented, and the Lord has to put him on track. So this passage is a very important passage because it's actually the introduction to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. But we can't stay in that forever. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just take a quick look at the description of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the description. What's it going to be like? First Thessalonians 4:13. Now, I always love to run into people who deny the rapture of the church because I like to ask them, and it's a fairly safe bet that they're going to tell you that they believe the Bible. And I ask them, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yes, we do. And you believe that everything in it is true? Oh, yes, we do. And I turn to this passage and I say, read this and then tell me, do you believe this is going to happen? Oh, yes, of course it's going to happen. Now, you've just gotten a commitment out of them. The only place where you can disagree now is when it's going to happen. Because it says it's going to happen. And if they believe the Bible at all, they have to say, I believe this is going to happen. Now, we may disagree on when it's going to happen. We may disagree on the surrounding events and everything else. But essentially, we've come to agreement if you believe the Word of God at all, you have to say this passage means exactly what it says. And what does it say? Let's look at it. Verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, one of the reasons that I'm teaching this and one of the reasons that I felt it was important for us to go over this is because this is a fundamental teaching of the church. And it's emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament. And Paul says, if you're going to be ignorant of any doctrine, if there's anything that you're not going to understand, whatever it is, don't let it be this one. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. The word for ignorance, by the way, is agnoeo, which we get agnostic from. So Paul's saying, I don't want you to be an agnostic. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, what did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. If you understand this teaching, even in loss, even in the death of a friend, the death of a family member, as long as that person is a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, however close they may have been to you, however dear they may have been to you, you're going to have a basis for comfort and assurance. And when you stand at the graveside of that loved one, yes, you're going to feel lost. Yes, you're going to feel grief. Yes, you're going to personally desire to have that person with you. But could I just suggest, why not celebrate for their sake? Be glad for them. Be happy. It's not a bad thing that's happened. It's a good thing that's happened. It's far better. The Word of God says it. It's a part of inspired Scripture. It's far better for a believer to depart and be with the Lord. It's hard for those that stay behind. But I'm going to show you something in this passage about those who remain behind. If you want to weep, weep for yourself. Even the Lord Jesus, following that path to Golgotha, stumbling under the weight of His cross, saw the women standing there weeping in grief, knowing that He was about to go through the most horrible kind of death that a person could go through. And He said to them with total majesty and total control, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. So if we're going to weep, we need to weep because we got left behind. Let's look at it. Verse 14, if we believe, and that's the key, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Could I just suggest to you that the second oldest prophecy in the Bible has to do with the rapture of the church? The oldest prophecy in the Bible is the prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is a prophecy of redemption. That is the prophecy of salvation. That was given in the garden at the dawn of human history, back there before Eve had those 33 descendants that all of us have come from. What is the second prophecy in the Bible? Well, you can't find it in the Old Testament because it doesn't appear there. It's quoted in Jude, verse 14. And it talks about Enoch. And you'll remember Enoch. Enoch walked with God. We're going to look at Enoch, so I'm not going to ruin all of it for you. But he said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. What does Paul say here? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. By the way, here we have another one of the parallels that we'll put into order when we get back to Lazarus being a picture of the rapture of the church. Men looked and said, Lazarus is dead. Jesus looked and said, no, his body is asleep. He's very much conscious and very much aware of what's going on. And when I call him, I'm not calling to someone who can't hear me. I'm calling to a living, breathing, thinking person. Well, beyond the tomb anyway, not the body. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. I just have to stop and point something out to you about this word remain. Lipo means to leave. Apo means out. Apolipo comes to mean getting left behind, almost in the sense of being deserted. It is actually used in the sense of desertion, but we got left out. We're the ones who are the unfortunate ones. Those of us who are alive and got left behind would be a better way to translate the force of it. Until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we have no spiritual advantage over them. We're not going to enter God's presence ahead of them. We're not going to enjoy the delights and the blessings of it ahead of them. We're all going to enjoy it together. Why? Because the bride comes out to meet the groom together. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and got left behind shall be caught up together with them. Why? Because we're all members of the body of Christ. You don't dismember the body of Christ. The body moves together. So we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let me just quickly give you three preliminary considerations. We're going to finish up 1 Thessalonians 4. We've got a lot to look at yet because we have to see the biblical previews of the rapture, and there are five. This is not a minor teaching. This is something that runs all the way through the Bible. We're going to have to look at the evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture. You're probably aware of the fact that there are those who believe that the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. There are those that believe that the rapture is going to be a partial rapture. That means only worthy people like them go. All the rest of us get left behind. And there are those that believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. And of course, there are those that don't believe it at all, but they just cut this particular section out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because it says it's going to happen. How can you say it's not going to happen when it says it's going to happen? So we have to look at all those things, and then we have to ask ourselves the questions, what implications does the rapture of the church have for you and I today? Because if you believe it, if you live by it, it'll transform not only your life, it'll transform how you look at life. And then finally, guess what we get to? Seven ways in which the raising of Lazarus parallels the rapture of the church. But we're a ways from that. Hopefully I'll move a little faster next Sunday and we'll get to it. Three preliminary considerations. Number one, this is a doctrine you're not to be ignorant about. I do not want you to be ignorant, Paul says. This is something that we're to know. Secondly, this teaching concerns only those who are in Christ. He talks about those who sleep in Jesus. He talks about the dead in Christ. He says, if we believe, and all of those phrases are talking about people from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the glorious event being described, the rapture of the church, the time period in between is what we know as the church age. A very unique time in human history. The third consideration is that this doctrine turns normal sorrow into glorious comfort and hope. It's normal to grieve when we lose loved ones. Death is a result of sin. Sin is the dominion of Satan. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The people who were there said, "Behold how he loved him." That's not why he was weeping. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for them. He was sharing their sorrow. I'm sure that to an extent he was grieved by their unbelief. So it's normal and natural. But to know what God's going to do turns that normal sorrow. I have great anticipation of seeing my Father when the Lord comes. My Father's coming with Him. Now, I'm sure He'll be down the list, much as I love Him. There are some others that I want to greet first, and the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to receive me, as He receives you and every other church-age believer, to Himself. The implication of the verbs and the prepositions that are used is that we're received with an embrace. How else would a bridegroom receive his bride? To his side, face to face. They're going to be smooching all the way down the road. We need to understand the romance of our redemption. We need to stop looking at it in such sterile terms and make it come alive and with the vitality that it has. With the preliminary considerations out of the way, let's describe the event. First of all, the bridegroom cometh. To use a little bit of old King James language. The bridegroom comes. And how does he come? With a shout and a trumpet. Just the way that the weddings worked. And it says, the shout and the voice of the archangel. Who's the archangel? Michael. The mightiest of the mighty. And he blows the trumpet. Secondly, the souls of departed believers return with him. What does that tell us about those who have died in Christ? Well, they're with him right now. Do you honestly believe that our dear brother Ed, who is in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, would want to come back and exchange heavenly company for ours? I don't think so. And for Christians to run around, and this is a big thing today in some circles, oh, we heard of someone raised from the dead. Isn't it wonderful? It's not wonderful. It'd be horrible. It's not even happening. They're just making it up, but I don't have any doubt whatsoever that God can raise someone from the dead. Why in the world would He want to? It's not a wonderful thing. It's a You say, oh, well then, people will believe. Now, that strikes me as interesting. Because I seem to remember a story Jesus told, and I tend to believe Him more than other people, about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. You remember that story? It is in the Bible. And the rich man in torments looks across the gulf into paradise, and he sees there Lazarus, who was a believer, comforted, enjoying the presence of Abraham and all of the great saints that have gone before. And he says, send Lazarus over and he can serve me the way I wanted him to do on earth and everyone else to do, because I was rich and powerful. Let him dip his finger and cool my tongue. And Abraham said, not possible, son. There's a gulf in between. We can't come to you. You can't come to us. We made our decisions in life. So he says, well then, send him back to my brothers. And all of a sudden, the rich man becomes an evangelist, which proves the point. There will be no unsaved people in hell. Or I should say, no unbelieving people. They're all unsaved. No unbelievers in hell. They all believe, but they believe too late. Send him back to tell what a wonderful opportunity to raise someone from the dead. Let's raise this Lazarus from the dead, and he can go say, you know, I was in paradise, and I was there with Abraham, and I saw the rich man in hell. He was burning. It was horrible. And lead these people to Christ. Do you remember what Abraham said to them? They won't believe, even if someone rise from the dead. Now, I think I'm going to believe Jesus, and I think I'm going to believe Abraham more than I believe these kooks and clucks that are running around saying, a Buddhist monk went to hell, and he saw Buddha there, and it changed his mind, and so he converted in hell, and he came back, and he's winning millions to Jesus Christ. The authorities are after him. He's in hiding. The whole thing reeks with stupidity. But anyway, that's not our point. Those who have died return with him. And then what? The bodies of those same people, souls come with him. Bodies come out of the grave. How does it happen? Here comes Christ. Here's the person in the tomb. The body rises. The soul and the spirit come with Jesus Christ. the body and the soul and the spirit are reunited. The body, as Gavin read for us, the scripture reading, takes on its new, glorious, immortal form, and the person is now a resurrected believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that exciting? What? To me, that's thrilling. That's absolutely outstanding. At the same time, living believers are caught up with them and transformed, as Paul said in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I might just point out to you that the word caught up is harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch and seize. It has the implication of seizing from danger or harm. It's translated into the Latin rapere, and from the Latin rapere, we get the English rapture. So the next time someone tells you the word rapture cannot be found in the Bible, give them a little bit of a language lesson. All saints, those living, left behind, those who have gone on, meet Jesus in the air as he said, I will come, I will receive you. The bride then goes to the place he's prepared for what purpose? To get ready for the feast. And what does John tell us in Revelation 21? I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. And in the interim, you have the Bema Seat of Christ, where the bride is cleansed of all that is unworthy, and she is prepared in her gown. And what is her gown? Her gown is the divine production of the saints. Now, if you were in a love story, and you are, whether you realize it or not, and Prince Charming, the most magnificent hero, the most handsome, the most loving, the most passionate man that ever walked the face of the earth, and that's the only way to describe Jesus Christ, is your bridegroom. And you're going to prepare your gown. You think any old thing will do? You're going to go to an op shop? You know, there's a lot of op shop Christians. How often we fail into that or fall into that op shop mentality. I'm just going to kind of stumble along. It'll be good enough. Should be right, mate. No, only the best. What we do here impacts what we wear there. Your life is either adding to or detracting from the wedding gown of the bride of Christ. Now, it's very difficult for us to comprehend how millions and millions and millions of believers from all over the world can all share collectively, unitedly, in the attitude of a bride to her husband. But I can tell you this, how it will be accomplished is not my concern. The thing I'm convinced of is it's going to be personal. Maybe it's difficult for us as men to use the terminology of being bride of Christ, but you have to remember that these ladies have had to be living under the idea of being sons of God. You just get past it. And there's never been a romance, there's never been a love, there has never been. I mean, who do you want to choose? David and Bathsheba, one of the great love stories of history. Whoever you want to choose. There has never been a love story with the passion and the romance and the happy ending that there's going to be for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to know one of the areas that the doctrine of the rapture of the church will transform your life? I'll tell you where. In your marriage. Because if you believe it, you live it. And if you look at that mate and realize that not only have you become one flesh, but you are one in Christ, therefore you have a double unity, and this person that you're married to, as the years go by, as the little lines and wrinkles appear, as maybe the figure changes or whatever it is, that guy who had the great athletic figure, now it's all slumped around his waistline. Just remember something. As the outward man perishes, the inner man is being made new every single day. And when we strip off this old, worn-out physical body, there's going to be a glorious creature that is going to come out, and that glorious creature is going to be reflected forever and ever in eternity. And every believer you know, even to the very least, even to the most carnal, even to the worst, is a being that is going to shine with an eternal glory that you can't even comprehend. And when you think about that in a marriage relationship, when you look at your children and you think, this child is a child of God, this child is a being that is going to have a splendor that I can't even comprehend, it'll change the way you think about them, it'll change the way you deal with them, it'll change your life. The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tape just in? Good. I did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a marvelous, challenging truth. The fact of our Lord's love, the fact of His having gone for a purpose to prepare a place for us, the very fact that His delay can only mean greater splendor and greater glory forever and ever. Father, how I pray that we can fall in love with Him in a new and meaningful way, in a greater way. And I pray, Father, that it'll change our life, change our attitude, change our actions and motives, change our interaction and relationships with other people. Because, Father, we have, whatever conditions may be now, a glorious future to anticipate. How much it can help us to bear the afflictions and the burdens of life when we realize what a happy ending our story has, when we enter into the presence of your Son and our Savior, King of Kings,